Well, this evening we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 13, which speaks of God's Son and our Lord. God's Son and our Lord. And my hope is that you will have the notes with you, because a lot of the notes have the biblical passages in them. The notes have the biblical passages in them. But I want to read just one of the texts as we're here, and it's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are a son, you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to your word confident that you speak to us through your word. And oh, by the indwelling Holy Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, we ask that you would instruct us well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have heard the phrase, or two different phrases, we are all children of God, or the other phrase might go, we are all God's children. This is a common refrain, even in the popular culture. And I want to look at that comment, that assertion, in two ways. The first, in what ways can we agree with this statement that we are all God's children, or we are all God's, or we are all children of God? One is that the holy angels are called the sons of God. Second, all men and women are image bearers of God. We all bear God's image. Adam and his line was called the sons of God. Israel is called children of the Lord your God. And Paul agrees with a Greek poet in the Areopagus who said, we are his offspring. I think in that much we can agree with the statement that we are all children of God. But in what ways must we disagree with that statement as those who are faithful to the revealed will of God through Scripture? One, Adam and his line was differentiated from the daughters of men or the seed of the serpent. They have the promised redemption given to Eve at the fall. You'll notice that there are two lines in Genesis chapter 4 going to Genesis chapter 5. The first line has no ages. Do you notice that when you're in your Bible? There's no ages in the line of Cain, for he is the seed of the serpent, which leads to a man of dubious character named Lamech. And of course, there is the next line with tons of ages, that means blessing, and that goes to Noah. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we see actually the sons of God, right, married the daughters of men. There is a differentiation in God's word between those who are God's children and those who are not God's children. Secondly, Israel, the nation, was uniquely called out of the nations to be his special people and children. They are a redeemed people purchased by God out of Egypt. They're unique in that sense. The Egyptians are not called sons and daughters of God. To confuse these differences of sonship that the people of Israel have over the Gentiles is biblically unfaithful. And third, Paul agrees with the Greek pagan poets only in the sense that we are creatures of God and thus offspring or children of God. but still in need of a renewed sonship or adoption, which is in Christ through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. I address that because that is a very common phrase, that we are all children of God. But it's not an accurate one. It must be discerned. And it seems to be very clear. It is only the redeemed, those born of the Spirit of God, that can say they are sons and daughters of God. Uniquely. Sons and daughters of God through adoption. And the Catechism does set that up. It connects our adoption with the Lord Jesus Christ being God's only Son, or God's only begotten Son. So why is He, the Lord Jesus Christ, called God's only Son? And again, they're connected because you and I in Christ Jesus are what? Are we not connected to Christ? We're grafted into Christ. In fact, that's the language we have in Scripture. We're given the Spirit of Christ, which we know is the Holy Spirit. So why is He called God's only Son? It's because Jesus is by nature, by His being, the Son of God. Now, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And Hebrews records for us, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through Him He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. He created all things. Who created all things? God, right? And if the Son, who we know as Jesus Christ, created all things, then Jesus is God. And this is the argument from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews to lay the foundation, is that Jesus is God. He made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory. If you have seen Him, you have seen the glory of God. If you have seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. That's Christ's own words. Christ's own words. And He is the exact representation of His being. Isn't that a wonderful word? The exact. Not just like, He is the exact representation of His being. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God. And He is God's Son, as Scripture so clearly lays out before us. And why might the Catechism make certain that we understand this, drive this point home, is that many movements throughout the history of 2,000 years of the church have undermined the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. The Arians did not believe in the full divinity of Jesus Christ at all. This is an ancient heresy. Always with us. But from the very beginning, the church was adamant that Jesus is the Son of God, the exact representation of His being. He is God. Because children often mistake that. Is God the Father different than God, than the Son or Jesus? And the Catechism is saying, well, He's different in the sense He's the Son, but He is fully God. And God the Father is fully God. And God the Son is fully God. They are all God. Again, this is the meat and potatoes upon the dish of every Christian that we ought to eat much of. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He is all powerful. He is the creator of all things. How big is Jesus? How big is his kingdom? Without end. Because he's not like any other king. He's God. And that ought to encourage us as the saints, especially in the dwindling reality of Western Christendom that is collapsing right in our generation. And yet we know that Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's an expansive kingdom that has no end. And we need to be encouraged by this theological truth, because the church has always come and waned back and forth, faithful, unfaithful. Yet God, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has remained the same. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, a kingdom without end and without limit. This ought to make our hearts sing. This ought to make our hearts even more confident. And this next truth that the Catechism connects is that believers are by adoption sons of God. We are not sons of God in the sense of we being the exact representation of his being. That is blasphemy. But we are sons of God through adoption. Through adoption. And I want to go through this because this is not a minor point, the connection between Jesus as the Son of God and we as sons and daughters of God. And our story began with what? Where did our story begin? Because I think this is important for us to remember where our story began, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's how the story began. You, dead in your sins. Dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Before I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was an object of wrath. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who's God. I was an object of wrath, and that's what makes adoption so gloriously good. Because I, who was an object of wrath, have been chosen. Well, in fact, what does the Word of God say? It talks about you have been predestined. God predestined, yes, objects of wrath. And this is what Ephesians 1 says. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. He predestined you for adoption. That ought to make you smile right now. He predestined you who were an object of wrath. And now he's made you an inheritor of all things in Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful story. But the question is, why choose me? Me, this object of wrath, this great sinner. Why choose me? Why adopt me? Why? What would compel the living God to adopt such a rebel? Well, we know it's the Word of God says his good pleasure. His good pleasure, because God is good. And he chose me not because of anything I have done, right? But by his grace. So that I might sing and that we might sing the hymns with even more energy and more delight. In fact, this doctrine is meant to delight our souls, to encourage us immensely as we go through the rough patches of the real Christian life. God promises through the Apostle John's writing about Jesus Christ. He says this in John 1:12. "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Not only have I been predestined to be an adopted son of the living God, I have been born again by the supernatural power of God himself to be an adopted son." And it says it's for all who believe, isn't it? For all who would believe, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's where we come to the Galatians text, the Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, where God the Son redeemed us that we might receive the full rights of sons. That's important language, the full rights of sons. Let's go through that text piece by piece very briefly. But when the time had fully gone, God sent his Son, born of a woman. It's an essential part. He must become humanity, fully God and fully man, born under the law to redeem those, you and I, under the law. He redeemed us through the cross that we might receive the full rights of sons. The full rights of sons is very important for us to know. This idea of adoption is different than adoption in the modern era. If you were an owner of large estate and you had no heir, no son, in order to give your inheritance to, you would adopt usually an adult. This really works well in the early church where most people came to faith as adults. And basically, you then bequeath your estate to this man who you adopted as your son. So they would become an heir of your estate. The Apostle Paul picks up on that very common language, especially amongst at least the wealthy and the middle class. And of course, this is connected a bit as well with the Old Testament understanding of God taking in. But what's so beautiful about this text, as we continue on, it says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's speaking of that beautiful promise of being born again. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You hear me pray that often. So you are no longer a slave. This is the language of the slave market, right? Often these people were slaves that you then adopted, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir also. Now, what we learn in Romans is that now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. And what has Christ inherited? As God's Son, all things. So what have you inherited? All things, you undeserving, sinful lot. Yes, in Christ Jesus, you have inherited all things through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness in which you are clothed. That is worth singing about. That is worth singing and living out to our heart's content. It ought to be. It ought to be. Because Jesus is God, I can be assured of these truths. Because his Spirit is in me, isn't it? The Holy Spirit. I can be assured of these truths. And we're living in a generation, I believe, that we need assurance. We need to be encouraged by God's Word, especially the richness before us tonight. And why, O brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, do you call him our Lord? Why do we call Jesus Lord? The word is in Greek, kyrios. I've said it again and again. It was used for actually Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Christos. And the Church of Jesus Christ said, oh, no, no. It's Jesus who is Lord. Do you understand? We know that's how they got the church in a lot of trouble. It got them in a lot of trouble. But let's look at, why do we call Jesus our Lord? Well, the first part, I think, is we can say, he made me. Along with the Father and the Son, they created all things. And in fact, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, God the Son also governs all things. And Colossians taps into the supremacy of Christ, the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ, when he writes the Apostle Paul, really it probably was a hymn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's a title. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things. You hear all the time in that text. All. But all things hold together in him. Either that statement is true, or it's the most crazy thing ever written in human history. That a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God, and all things hold together in him. There is no being. There is no life. There is no universe without him. That is the claim of the Christian church. And that's why I call him Lord. It's not Caesar. It's not the president. It's only Jesus. He's the supremacy. He's the supreme. And every king and every kingdom will bow before him. Everyone. And we also call him Lord because he saved me. He saved us. Our hearts are so delighted to submit to him because he loved us so deeply that we lay before him our lives. And we say, Lord, where shall I go? I can only go to you. You are the giver of all good things, the giver of life. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Of course he would be Lord. Of course we'd give our all. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to do in Philippians 2. He says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You see the humiliation of Jesus, but made himself nothing. And I think it's an important point. Jesus made himself nothing. He was completely, utterly humiliated to save you. And you don't deserve saving. You don't. I know I don't. I deserve saving less than all of you. But he was humiliated, wasn't he? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. You hear that language, a servant. He who made all things, and him, all things hold together, and yet he made himself a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The most shameful, ugly way to die in the ancient world. That's how he saved me. That's how he saved you. He became nothing. He became nothing to save you. Has ever any king really done this? Died for his subjects in such a way. And in fact, he didn't die for his subjects. He died for those who were in rebellion against him, his enemies, to make us his friends. Yes, he's Lord. And I love how Paul then explodes from the page in verse 9, his exaltation. It's like you can see the resurrection happening in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, and not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If Jesus is Lord, which he is, And he has saved you so thoroughly in his utter humiliation. Whatever he asked you to do, you must do. If he is the Savior in which the Apostle Paul is writing, if he calls you, you go. Because this is our Lord is one who is Lord. And he is supreme over everything. And we have to listen to God's word like that, don't we? We have to listen to God's word like that. And of course, what do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd? Will he ever let you go? Will he ever abandon you? What does he say to a crowd in Israel? My sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one. Because he's Lord. Because all things hold together. Because he's already paid the penalty for sin. And in your life, he's already extended his perfect righteousness, imputed it to you. Those he loves, he does not abandon. This makes my heart so happy. Doesn't it make your heart happy? Doesn't it make your heart want to sing? Don't you want to go out of these doors and say, I want to live for you, Lord Jesus. What will you have me to do? What will you have me to do today? What will you have me to do tomorrow? What will you have me to do this week? What will you have me to do for the rest of my life? Because you are the Son of God and you are my Lord. Take my life and let it be for you, you only. Oh, Lord Jesus, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the amazing love that shatters every single box that we make for what love is. And we're thankful that even in our sin, even now, there you are still with us, never abandoning us, with us to the very end of the age. Yes, rebuking and correcting, but training us up in righteousness so that we would be men and women who are reflecting your glory, men and women who are living for you, men and women who want to hear your voice. And when you call, we say yes, because you are Lord. Because you are the Son of God, because you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To you, you, O Lord Jesus Christ, be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.